This morning we find ourselves in the text that was just in our reading that Mike made some comments regarding. It's a rather difficult text, and interestingly enough, as I have had the opportunity this week to study this text, the more I have studied it, the grander it has become. But it's also a text in which a great deal of explanation, I think, is required. I remind you that we are close to the beginning of dialogue that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Jews, and this dialogue took place at the Feast of Booths. And Christ had to come to this feast stealthily because the Jews were already seeking to kill him. And he shows up in the temple and he begins to teach. And interestingly enough, his teaching cuts deeply to the heart of the matter of man. And regardless of the fact that today in most churches or many churches, sin is not even discussed. Sin is man's problem. Man is a sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ immediately moves to the heart and the soul of the problem with man in the text that is before us. It's very important that we understand the things that are said and that we follow the command that the Lord Jesus Christ has given here in his precious word. Let me ask the Lord's mercies again upon our time of study, and would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you that we have your holy and precious words, and even penned for us the very words of Christ, the God of our creation, the God of glory, the God who will return someday and establish his kingdom. We give thanks, Father, that we can know about ourselves and know about him because we have the mind of Christ in your holy and precious word. I pray today that you would help me to speak and that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide and our conviction as we deal with this passage. This is a precious time and a precious opportunity. Please bless everyone that is here. And Father, help them. Help them in their relationship to you as we study these precious words. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now you know that animals make what we consider daily their lives. The things that they do instinctively. They don't have any real reasoning powers. They act instinctively, something that God himself has given them to act, such that a dog acts like a dog, and a cat like a cat, and a deer acts like a deer, and so forth and so on. But God has given us, that were originally made in his image, the ability to reason and to think and to make decisions. And indeed, every one of us, whether we think about it in those terms or not, every day in which we live, we are getting up and making multitudes of decisions. In fact, daily living is a maze of continuous decisions, continuous judgments about things that we do, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, where we put our energies. Everything from the little things about what we eat to the very big and important decisions of life. And very often, decisions that need to be made catch us off guard. Very often, we find ourselves in a situation where we must make spontaneous decisions. But other decisions we give a great deal of thought to, and there's not a person in here, I'm sure, that hasn't lost a substantial amount of sleep if they've lived very long, wrestling over issues of life, wrestling over decisions or judgments that need to be made. All decisions, once made, have ramifications. It's very difficult once we make a decision and we go down a road to turn from that road and go down another road. Undoing things is much more difficult than doing things in the first place. And one decision triggers other decisions, doesn't it? We know this to be true. That whatever decision we make here may trigger hundreds of other decisions that have to be made in conjunction with that decision. Because there is connectivity to all of these decisions. Decisions that we make, judgments that we make, can bring great misery or great joy. Now, many people make monetary decisions, for example, and we should. We should think about whatever investment money we have or the things that God has given us. We should think about what we do with those things. And some people spend a great deal of time with that. But interestingly enough, most people don't spend a lot of time with their decision processes relative to spiritual things. And yet Christ himself said that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. There is nothing more significant than the fact that we are moral beings placed on the planet under a holy and righteous God, and that we someday will be judged in accordance with those decisions that we make. For those decisions that really count, how do we determine what to do? Today, the things that come to you on a daily basis, how do you determine what to do? I want to read again in this little account in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Beginning in verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts the hypocrisy of these religious but lost Jews. Keep in mind, Christ is God. And as I have often said in the account that we have before us, penned for us, that Christ is moving according to an exact purpose in everything that he says and in everything that he does. Why did Christ confront this mob in this manner? It certainly was not politically correct. He could have said a lot of things to them that would have been a lot more pleasing to them than this. But he says, did not Moses. Now, when Christ takes aim at their law-keeping, he knows he is taking aim at their belief system. For what did these people believe? They believed that their rule-keeping, their self-righteousness of keeping the laws of Moses brought them eternal life. That was where their hope was placed. And therefore Moses is their champion or their hero because he gave them the original laws. Their Moses, though, is a Moses of their own thinking, because Moses, as we talked about this morning in the earlier service, is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's not a rule keeper. There was a purpose for that law. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so the real Moses follows Christ, but the Moses of their imagination is a Moses in which they have created their own hero as their law keeper or law provider for them to keep certain rules. Now, if you look over, for example, in John 9, you'll see this. Looking forward in chapter 9, verse 22. That's the wrong verse. I don't know where I am. Well, the verse I'm looking for speaks of the fact that they were expecting and looking for as to Moses, and they had all their pride wrapped up in Moses, and they would say to Christ that we are of Moses, you are of your father, the devil. You are possessed. You have a demon, and that is what they will say here as well. Now, Moses is their hero. But the law of Moses was given to show the sinfulness of sin. And up to the time of the law, there was evil on the earth. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. But there was no measure of evil. There was no way, there was no standard. So the Mosaic law was given to give a standard to man's evil and to show the sinfulness of sin. And following on the heels of the Mosaic law was the Mosaic covenant that Moses made with the people, the Jews, wandering in the wilderness, that covenant that they would keep the law. And they said they would do it, but they didn't do it. And that covenant had teeth in it, because it said, if you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't do these things, I will curse you. But Moses never promised eternal life for those who kept the law. It was all associated with temporal blessings or temporal cursings. In fact, I hope I got this one right. Look over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Notice, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified by works of the law. So this is Christ's purpose in making this confrontational statement. He will unravel their hypocrisy of thinking that they have righteousness via their rule keeping. Now, the crowd's mindset is one of enamor with man. Going back to John chapter 7, look back at verse 15. And that's really seen in verse 15 where he says, the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, never having been educated? They are impressed with credentials, with showy things, with outward piety and religious ritual. That is seen very clearly if we took the time to look at Luke chapter 18. You remember there were two men that went up to the temple to pray. One of those men was a religious Pharisee, and the other was a tax gatherer. And the religious Pharisees, his prayer to himself, the scripture says, was, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And he listed all of the fine things that he did. I thank you that I'm not like other men. He was full of pride and self-righteousness because he thought he was okay because he was following externally certain rules. The tax gatherer wouldn't even lift his eyes up and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And there's the contrast. You see, the whole concept of justification by law is humanistic. It's all focused upon man. It's focused upon what I can do. And it's undeserving of the truth of the Holy Word of God because it denies the fall in the garden. And I have often said that the greatest need in the church is to return to the understanding of the condition of man in sin. We can't help ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus Christ, when he spoke to the religious Nicodemus in John chapter 3, said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must receive a new heart. You need a heart transplant. You are full of wretchedness and wickedness. It doesn't matter how many laws you try to keep. Going back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah said, if the leopard can change its spots, then you being evil can do good. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19 says, Moses gave you the law, yet none of you carries out the law. None of you carries out the law. The truth of that is seen throughout Scripture. And when we really look at ourselves through the grid of truth, we see that any time we think that we can do something to gain God's favor, when all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, our thinking, our judgment, our decision processes are really tangled and confused. And to add teeth to this, to demonstrate the reality of their hypocrisy, to show them and expose them, Christ goes on to say, none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me? He points them to the desire to kill him. Now, we've seen this back in chapter 5, verse 18, and also in chapter 7, verse 1. That was the reason that Christ was in Galilee, and that was the reason that Christ didn't come to the feast until the middle of the feast, because his time was not yet come. And of course, 6 months approximately from this very time that we're studying here, Christ will be nailed to a cross as they will accomplish the killing of Christ. All, of course, within the will of Almighty God. Now, look back with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Because Christ deals with this very issue there. Again, he's talking to this same mindset, these Jews. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, many people get all tangled up here and say, well, see, that means that we're still supposed to follow and be under the Mosaic law. That's not what he's talking about. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we will see how that was fulfilled in just a moment. Notice down in verse 20, same context. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, these Pharisees and Sadducees went about with their 613 rules that they had created out of the law of Moses. And a lot of those were ridiculous. They had manufactured their religion as such that if you keep all these rules and laws, God will bless you eternally. Christ blows that away. Even though they were keeping all these laws, just like Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he kept all the laws, and yet he called it garbage, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that righteousness. And what he means by that is you can't. You can't do anything that will make yourself righteous before God. No man can. That's the point. And when we get down to verse 21-22, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What is he saying? He's saying it's not the external keeping of not killing someone. It's the heart. The heart is where all of this brews and stirs. And if your heart is not right, you're in danger of a fiery hell. You will be judged by God as insufficient to enter His kingdom because your heart is still wretched and vile and wicked. You have committed murder and your heart. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Because again, how did Christ fulfill this very issue? And why was it so important for him to fulfill it? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Now, Paul is going to make an analogy here with a married person. He goes on to say, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." A person is bound in the marriage covenant as long as they live, and if they violate that marriage covenant, they're an adulterer. And he's talking here an analogy of the Jewish relationship to the law. But Christ said, "I have fulfilled the law." Now go on, go on as we look at verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." In other words, the fulfillment of the law was in Christ. He fulfilled the law exactly and precisely. Not only the external fulfilling of the law, but the internal fulfilling of the law. He was righteous and holy, and he took our sins in his own body on the tree, so that those that are in him, as he was nailed to that cross, are dead to the condemnation of the law. For the law condemns. It doesn't save. But he took our condemnation, didn't he? And so we are dead to the law as Christ fulfilled that law. And we are joined to him who was raised from the dead in the order that we might bear fruit for God. We understand that in the new covenant we now have a new heart. In fact, if we go on to read in chapter 7 of Romans, we find here that the law does condemn. And what follows in Romans 7 is a description of Paul struggling, and I believe under conviction of a right understanding of the condemnation of the law, and his realization that no matter how he tried to master the law, no matter how hard he tried to keep it, he failed. Until finally he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And then he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And ultimately in 8:1, what the law could not do, God did. The law could not do. God did. We're not under law, beloved. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're under grace. And you see, the point is, this is exactly why Christ is confronting this crowd. They are dead in their law-keeping sin, hopelessly trying to keep laws they cannot keep, blinded by their sin. And Christ is confronting them to awaken them to their foolish plight. Back in verse 20 of John 7, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Brother Mike this morning took your attention back to Isaiah 66:2. "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles," or contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. What humility do you see in verse 20? What conviction do you see in verse 20 of these who have been confronted with their sin, which is the need for natural man to be confronted with his sin and to have a repentant heart and turn to God and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Instead, they insulted him. We ask the question, how can this be accounted for? And may I just say that God is insulted every day. And God is slandered every day. And it is irrational. Every time we don't take the very counsel of God, of Christ, every time that we are displeasing to His will, every time someone spews out of their mouth a profanity in the name of God, we are slandering and insulting Him, and it is a condemnation to us, an evidence of what James says, that the tongue is on fire from hell, and that we are sinners. Now, there's a remedy to all of this. And that's why Christ is confronting these individuals. And there's only one remedy. And it is a glorious remedy. But they insulted Him. And it is irrational, because I want to remind you that sin is irrational. And Christ said earlier, you know, in John, that men love darkness rather than light. And that is irrational. And why do men love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds are evil. And they can cloak their deeds in the darkness and hide them, they think. And so this crowd is ruled by wicked defensive emotions of their depraved heart, in the same manner that we looked at with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You recall when he preached that very striking message about the sin of Israel, that they were so angry they stopped up their ears and they rushed upon him and they drug him out of town and they stoned him to death. They wanted to kill him because they loved darkness and they could not reason. Now may I remind you of Romans chapter 1. We always seem to have to go back there. Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about this really through chapter 1, 2, and 3 in some detail. But I want to remind you that in Romans chapter 1, where he begins this, he says the natural inclination of man is truth suppression in Romans 1, 18. And he talks about the fact that because man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, God continues to remove His common grace for them. In other words, He allows man to express himself in his evil and continue to express himself in more and deeper and greater evil. Gives a good explanation of what's going on in our day. Because believe me, the world has changed a great deal in the last 50 years. The world in the United States of America. Common grace does not abound anymore. Men are doing all sorts of foolish, wicked things and vile things. Make no mistake about it. And Romans 1:28 says, really bringing to conclusion this removal of common grace of God, he says, and just as they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And that study of that word, depraved mind, means a rationally disqualified mind. He goes on to give a list of what that looks like. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, there it is. They were seeking to kill him. Strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Notice verse 30, slanderers, slandering Christ, that you do the deeds that you do via a demon. Just like Cain that slew his brother, the first boy born to man after the fall, because his heart was evil and jealous and wicked, such that he even killed his own brother in a rage. Now the crowd back in John 7 denies reality. Notice, he says, who seeks to kill you? Now this is the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And there is no question they knew the Jewish leaders had ill intent against Christ. In fact, if you look at back at verse 13, all the little low whispering talk was going on among the crowds before Christ ever showed up. And it says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews, there is the idea of the Jewish leaders. They knew what the Jewish leaders thought of Christ. And they knew that they were seeking to kill him. In fact, he talks later in this same context about the fact that Christ is speaking openly and they're not doing anything about it. Even though they sent some armed guards to go and take him captive, they couldn't do that either, because they said he speaks like no other man speaks. So they knew they were denying reality. But Christ does not argue their slander or their denial of the desire to kill him. He doesn't need to, because he is true on both. And we are thinking of the passage by Peter wherein it says, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. I can't help but think today, as I look at a passage like this, and by the way, beloved, this is you and I outside of Jesus Christ. It's not just those people back then. It's people today. And if you're here and your heart is not turned to Christ, this is you. In denying the Lord who made you and who's sovereign over you and who will judge you, who is righteous and holy. But you look and see how patient He is with you. This is the patience and beauty of Christ. He patiently reasons with them on the basis of the very issue they have used as an excuse to hate him and seek to kill him. And that's what follows in verses 21 to 24. For you'll notice in verse 21 it says, Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. I did one deed and you all marvel. That word marvel is the Greek word thaumazo, which means wonder or be amazed. Now, here we need to be sure that we understand that they were more astonished that he performed a miracle on the Sabbath than they were at the fact that he healed a man who was completely incapable of walking or moving and had been since birth. Isn't that amazing in and of itself? You talk about loving darkness rather than light. They weren't marveling at what he did. They were marveling or wondering or amazed that he would have the gall to heal the man on the Sabbath day, breaking the Sabbath. And so Christ reasons with them very practically. And he says in verse 22, for this reason Moses has given you circumcision. For this reason, what reason? And it connects back to verse 21. And it's the corrective purpose of Christ to show these misguided Jews the error of their judgment on spiritual matters. Now, why was the Sabbath given? Let me remind you, it was given for well-being. It is very clearly defined in the Scripture. If we took the time to look in Numbers 15, verse 32, we would find that there were to be no gathering of wood for a fire. And you know that there was to be no gathering of manna for food, which is what God had provided them. Exodus 16, verse 26, and Jeremiah 17. All referring to normal labor for gain. And this was just the opposite of their time in Egypt when they were slaves. They had to work 7 days a week. And it was harsh and hard. And yet here is God giving them a day of rest and a day in which He would provide for them without them having to do a thing. In other words, it was a day of grace, a day of rest. And it says in Exodus 35:2, it was a day to the Lord, a day in which they could look at the act of grace that God had given them. Now, Christ here is referring to the fact in verse 22, it says, for this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Now, what happened here is circumcision came through Abraham, didn't it? Abraham was told to circumcise his offspring as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would bless them and that through him and his seed, they would be a blessing to the whole world. And then when Moses came along and gave the Levitical law, he added to that the fact that a person, a Jew, had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so what Christ is talking about here is the fact that when it fell that way, in order to keep the Levitical law that Moses made, the child was circumcised on the eighth day, even when it was on the Sabbath day. Now you see, that's an act of work. That's an act of labor. And so what Christ is doing is dispelling these false mechanical concepts that these Jews had come up with their 39 rules that you can't comb your hair, you can't do this, and you can't do that on the Sabbath because that's in violation and God will curse you as a result of it. Because the very fact that a child is circumcised on the eighth day according to the Levitical law shows that it was not a violation of the fourth commandment or any of the commandments. In fact, this Christ that is speaking is the very one that gave these commandments, may I remind you. It was a day of grace for man. And these individuals had turned the day of grace into a great burden. In other words, you had to work hard not to work. That's why Christ would say in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They had turned everything upside down. Or he would also say in Matthew 23 that these Jews were binding heavy burdens and laying them on the backs of men, because they were using these laws to create their own religious system. And so in verse 23, Christ explains, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? The argument, you are placing all of your confidence in Moses and in the performance of this circumcision, a work, in other words, on the Sabbath, in order to keep Moses' command from God, and it does not conflict with God's purpose. Does it conflict with God's purpose for a man to circumcise a child on the eighth day? No. It was commanded. So how can it be construed that healing a man, a miraculous work of God, on the Sabbath is a violation of God's Sabbath purpose? And he uses the phrase here, an entire man, something far more significant from God than just the sign of circumcision. Because both are works of God, but Christ's work of healing is far more significant than the sign of circumcision. And such the significance also is in the act itself, a great kindness, as well as a miraculous, glorious miracle. And it points to Messiah. In fact, if you look in John 7:31, this is obvious when it says there, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And these Jews who knew the Old Testament knew of the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 35, for example, which speaks of a Messiah who will heal. So they should have been expecting a glorious Messiah with the ability of God to heal in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Instead, they are picking a foolish, wicked fight based on their own misapplication of Scripture. And so finally, the commandment for commitment to the truth. Now, I know I've gone through a lot of things here. And they can get all tangled up, and that's why men get tangled up in all of these things. But the simple issue for you and I today is really found in this last verse, verse 24 of this paragraph. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Christ gives us two manners to judge. And by the way, there's no in between. You and I and all of the decisions of life are either going to judge superficially, and that's what he's talking about when we're judging according to appearance, or we're going to judge according to righteousness. And the only one who's righteous is Christ. And what it means to judge according to righteousness is to get ourselves lined up with Him. To line ourselves to God, God's righteousness, and God's righteousness is truth. There should be the pursuit of truth in the life. Would you look back with me to Matthew chapter 6? Again, the Lord deals with this on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Please look at verse 22 and 23. This is so important to understand. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. And he's talking about here the decisions again, the things that we see and the things that we make our decisions based upon. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you're discerning in what you do, the decisions you make will be righteous decisions. They'll be full of light and truth. But if your eye is bad, if your decision processes are that reprobate mind that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1, that rationally disqualified mind, that totally depraved mind, he says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's a horrible thing to be full of darkness and to not be able to reason as God reasons, to rationalize or think in honest, decisive ways in which God Himself would think. This is what the lot of these religious Jews was. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. God is not about all these rules. God is not a divine wet blanket. That's why Christ would sum up all of the law, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. These Jews were following religious rules and missing the weightier matters. Notice verse 24. This is almost humorous. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. You see, one of my favorite passages of Scripture found in the Proverbs, as Solomon teaches his son. What is he teaching? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in all these things around you. Don't trust superficially in what you see. Trust God with all your heart. He also says in the Proverbs that there's a way that seems right. Seems right. But he goes on to say, but the end is the way of death. The end is the way of death. Psalm 119. The psalmist there, David, answers the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Where do we look today? To judge righteously, we look in the word of God. Now, my dear friend, there are so many people that are constantly milling around saying, I just don't understand what the will of God is here, or I don't know what to do. Have you looked into His Word? And I'm saying that kindly. This Word covers almost every issue of life. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. You young people, when you are confronted about who I should marry, does not the Scriptures tell you who you should marry? It's very clear. You don't have to reason out of your own head. And so many issues of life are like that. Judge righteously. God's not going to lead you astray. Does God know anything? He's omniscient. He knows everything there is to know, and He even knows all the possibilities. And He's not out for your wicked intent. He's out for your good. We don't have to guess. The word righteous here is the Greek word dikaios, which means right or truthfully, without prejudice. And it speaks of the very character and purpose of God. I'm out of time, but if we look back in Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of Jesus Christ Himself as the root of Jesse prophetically, that someday He's going to rule on the earth, and it says that He will not judge by according to what His eye sees. Praise God for that. There's a lot of deception going on in our society, and people are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker, and it's taking them down the road to death. Are you? Or are you trusting Christ? Are you seeking answers from Him and His holy word? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, along with this precious word, is our guide. It is God's standard. It is what we need for life and godliness. In conclusion. Life is a continual series of judgments daily. And these define what we trust in, who we are, and what our life will be like here on earth, and our ultimate destination in the life that is yet to come, the most important life, eternal life. Our judgment is exceedingly important. Don't buy the lie of our day of relativism, that it doesn't matter what you judge or what you do. All the roads lead to something good. Doesn't matter what you do. No, my friend. Judge righteously. Judge righteously. Study God's Word. Know your God. Know His will. Know His ways. It will be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Our judgment must rely solely upon God's revealed will. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God help us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Christ. They penetrate our heart as well as the hearts of these unbelieving Jews. We have had the advantage of taking time to analyze and think about them. They spoke spontaneously. Oh, Father, forgive us where we deny Thee, where we fail to look in Your Word, where we fail, Father, to follow obediently that which You have commanded us. And thank You, Father, for Your patience to us. Oh, I pray that You would make us a people that wholly and completely lean upon Thee and thy truth and trust it even when it hurts and do your will and be found pleasing to you, that we might judge righteously and not superficially. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.